Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we are as we continue our series entitled Pray Then in This Way, a series through the Lord's Prayer. And my prayer for you is that God would be continuing to shape your prayer lives. You have to understand that this is a lifelong journey for you to be praying the way that God wants you to pray. And so if you have missed any of these weeks, I would really love if you went back and listened to all of the messages because the Lord has work to do in your life and heart, and this is a great progression of teaching in this section that I think is really helpful for you if you were to give yourselves to it. There's nothing more important that you could focus on than being exactly what God wants you to be in your prayer lives. And so that's extremely important for every one of us. If we were to devote ourselves to the Word and then to the prayers of the Lord Jesus here, we would give a great testimony to God when the day that on the day that we meet Him for what we did with our lives. And so this is going to be another installment to this teaching, and this week is going to be an additional week on what we talked about last week, which is praying for God to forgive our debts. And this is coming from Matthew 6, verse 12. You can hit that on the screen. We want to focus on another one of these aspects here on this particular topic as we commit to the content of prayer because this is so vital to our Christian lives. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want to read us the prayer that we've been in here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. So let's read the Lord's Prayer again, and then let's kind of dive into this topic again that I think is so important. It says this in verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." There's another book on prayer that I want to show you, Matthew Henry. It's called A Method for Prayer. And I want to just read to you just a little portion of what he's written in this chapter 2 on prayer. And it's in regards to confessing our sins. He calls it complaints of ourselves. You're complaining about yourself in a way of professing that you need to repent of your sins and you need to change as you go to the Lord in prayer. So this is, in other words, a chapter on confession of sin and repentance. But he says this in the beginning, "Having given glory to God, which is his due, we must next take shame to ourselves." We don't talk like that anymore, do we? He says we must, after focusing on the glory of God, take shame to ourselves. Now, we have to see our own falling short. It says, which is our due. God's due is glory. Our due is oftentimes shame. And this is a confession of sin, which he's referring to. And humble ourselves before him in the sense of our own sinfulness and vileness. And herein also we must give glory to him as our judge, by whom we deserve to be condemned and yet hope through Christ to be acquitted and absolved. He says we must acknowledge the great reason we have to lie very low before God and to be ashamed of ourselves when we come into his presence and to be afraid of his wrath in some measure, having made ourselves both odious and to his holiness and obnoxious to his justice. And here's the prayer he gives. Oh, our God, we are ashamed and blush to even lift our face before thee. Our God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. To us belong shame and confusion of face, because we have sinned against thee. Behold, we are vile. What shall we answer thee? We will lay our hand upon our mouth and put our mouth in the dust. If so be there may be hope, crying with the convicted leper under the law, unclean, unclean. Thou puttest no trust in thy saints, and the heavens are not clean in thy sight. How much more abominable the filth and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water, he says. When our eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, we have reason to cry out, woe unto us, for we are undone. Dominion and fear are with thee. Thou makest peace in thy places. There is not any number of thine armies, and upon whom doth not light rises. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Thou, even thou, art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Even though our God art as consuming fire, and who knows the power of thine anger, if we justify ourselves, our own mouth shall condemn us. If we say we are perfect, that also shall prove us perverse. For if thou contend with us, we are not able to answer thee for one of a thousand. If we knew nothing by ourselves, yet thereby justified, he hath judged us. The one who has judged us is the Lord, who is greater than our hearts and knows all things. But we ourselves know that we have sinned against the Father, against the heavens, before thee, and are not worthy to be called thy children. And he looks into this and says, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou must be feared, that there may be mercy. With our God, there is redemption, and he shall redeem his people from all of their iniquities. And so he says the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And this is the heart that God will not despise. Now listen, we come to God with honesty about our sin. We confess to him our condition. We come to him and tell him what we have done, and we agree with him, and we call it what he calls it. And in him, as we come with this contrite heart, this contrite spirit, God forgives us. And so this is the focus of this petition in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We need to come to God on a daily basis and confess our sins to him. Now, as we've talked about this past week, there have been so many people who have come to me about their situation regarding the condition that Christ gives in this petition for forgiveness, which is the forgiveness that's in your hearts towards others. There's people that have come to me about unbelieving children and how to forgive them. There's people who have come to me about believing but sinning siblings. There are people who have come to me about their children who claim to be believers but are not living faithfully to the Lord. There are people who have come to me this week about sinning spouses, about embitterment towards church members, about work situations, about even having assurance for their own salvation due to unforgiveness in their hearts. There are people who have come to me about wayward and disrespectful teens that are involved in serious sins. There are people who have come about abuse and how to forgive there. And so all of this is involved here as we are called to forgive others. And I think we need to spend another week on this, which I wasn't planning to do, because there are so many areas in which this is applicable that I think we should focus on this, because the last thing that you want is your prayers being hindered, right? If there's one terrible thing in the world, it is that our prayers in some way would be hindered. And the Bible speaks of this. Husbands, if you live with your wife in a harsh way, it says your prayers will be hindered. There are many things that shut the door to our prayers being answered by God. Of course, He hears everything. There's nothing that escapes His mind. But it's how they're acknowledged and how they're answered that's our concern. And if we fail to forgive and meet God's standard in this forgiveness that He's given us here, we will have our prayers hindered. And so could there really be anything more important than for us to be forgiving so that God forgives us and that we have our prayers heard and answered? So I didn't feel like last week we gave it enough time. I was rushing through that really fast. And I think that I wasn't content with how that ended. I want us to spend more time really focused on it this morning and push this one more time. And so let me tell you, John MacArthur says that you are enjoying the extent of your forgiveness from God to the extent that you are forgiving others. In other words, the only way that you can fully enjoy the forgiveness that comes from God is if you are fully forgiving other people. And the second that you stop doing that is the second you forsake the enjoyment of the forgiveness that you have as a believer in Christ from God. And so you, like God, must love forgiveness. You must take no pleasure in the stumbling of the enemy. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You must enjoy forgiveness wherever you see it. Whenever you see forgiveness, you gotta like it. You love that idea. You love to see forgiveness in the lives of people. And you must enjoy it, and you must want to pursue it. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this, and that's why I want to spend this week here. This time for me is so short. I know it might seem long to you, but I get one time a week. For just a little while. I mean, I'm already 10 minutes in and I got so much to say to you. And so we just need to pile these times up, because I want this to have a lifelong effect on you. And so I want us to really just meander and meditate on this last part here where it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is a condition here. This is the only prayer in the Lord's Prayer that has a condition to it. And then an explanation, verse 14 and 15, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. I mean, there's a condition and an explanation. Could you see how important this is? If you want forgiveness from God, you need to be forgiving of others. And so this is vitally important. Now, let me just go over this. What we learned last week, we acknowledged from this prayer in verse 12, God's holy position. I'm going to put that up on the screen, God's holy position. That's number one. And what that is there is we recognize there is a forgiver and there is those who are forgiven. And God is the one who forgives. And if you go back and listen to that, if you don't recognize how you've offended God and God's unique position as the perfect holy one, then you don't even know why you need forgiveness, right? This is important. Exodus chapter 34 lays out even the law-breaking that has occurred towards God. And so even then, and let me just read it, Exodus chapter 34, because I want to just get it in your mind a little bit. Verses 6 and 7, you don't have to turn there, just listen to me. It says, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities and transgressions. Yet listen to this part. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and to the grandchildren and to the third and fourth generations. You say, wait a second here. He is compassionate, forgiving, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquities and yet will never leave the guilty unpunished. You say, how does that make sense? Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He is totally forgiving based on the fact that you come under his condition, which is faith in his son, and he will forgive iniquity. But those who remain guilty in their sins, he will by no means clear. You're not getting out of this as though God does not need to uphold his perfect justice. The punishment either gets laid upon his son or it gets laid upon you. He will not clear the guilty, but he will forgive those who trust in their son because they acknowledge that they're guilty and that the son has paid the penalty on their behalf. This is our God. He's perfectly holy. He upholds his holiness and justice, and yet he offers us great forgiveness. And so we have that in salvation, don't we? But then here in the Lord's Prayer, he's not talking about salvific forgiveness. He's talking about relational. He's not talking about positional. He's not talking about justification. He's talking here about sanctification. He's talking about paternal forgiveness. He's talking about relational and practical forgiveness. And in other words, he's saying here, and this leads us to point number two, which is our need for pardon. What he's pointing to here is, if you want regular fellowship with God, you must have this regular confession to get all the sins out of the way between you two and acknowledge it so that you can live with great fellowship, usefulness, joy, peace in your life. You don't have the overwhelming sense of guilt and the separation between you and your Heavenly Father. Now, I want to focus on this for just a second, because I do believe that we rush through this as well, and I want you to see this. And I have to use discernment here because of our time. But I think this is good. I want you to see the before and after, okay? Listen, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 is where we see our situation with David, isn't it? Where Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, you are the what? You're the man. You have sinned. And David, like having just a gut check of a rebuke from someone who calls you out for your sin, is devastated. It's like he sees his sin as God sees it for the first time. That's the situation. And then we have a before and after. Now let's look at it just briefly because we rushed through it. The before is Psalm 51. The after is Psalm 32. Let's turn to Psalm 51. This illustrates for us the result of relational, practical forgiveness between us and God that comes from a confession and an asking for forgiveness and an acknowledging of our sin. Let's look at Psalm 51. Just turn there. It says, when Nathan the prophet, this is for the choir director, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba. By the way, those bold-faced titles are not original to the text. They're not inspired by God. Those are put there by man. But the little subtitles there with the Psalms that have it, those are part of the original text. So we know that Psalm 51 is indeed at the point when Nathan the prophet, it's coming from David at the point when Nathan the prophet had rebuked David for his sin with Bathsheba. Now his sin there was not only with her. He killed Uriah. He had this devious plan, and he had great consequences. He lost his child, and so this was a serious sin. But David was a saved man, and this was a relational, positional forgiveness that he needed. And so look at his confession to God. This is the before. This is when he's confessing his sin now to God. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Don't make it count anymore. Stamp it out. Let it not be seen on the list of the records. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I want to be clean. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. He's saying this as a believer. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. He knows what his sin is. He knows who he's sinned against and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. God, you, what you say about me and my sin is exactly right. No excuses. It's exactly right. And I'm not going to call it something else. I'm going to call it what your word calls it. And I'm going to confess to you with all honesty. He says, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I have sin in my nature, right? And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inmost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. He says, I want to be clean. I want to have the truth of you and your word in my heart, in the deepest recesses of who I am. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He's got no joy and gladness anymore. I mean, that's your condition when you've sinned. You feel all this overwhelming sense of guilt before God. It's like your inner parts don't even rejoice in the truth of God anymore. You feel dirty. You have no joy and gladness. Look at this verse 8. The bones which you have crushed, let them rejoice. Feels like your bones are crushed. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He says this in verse 10. Look at this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I want that steadfast spirit again. I want to be continuing in your work and living for you. And I have no steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, he says, because that's what it feels like. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's what it feels like. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I don't even have the joy of the fact that I'm saved and what you've done for me in salvation anymore. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I need to be sustained, and I want you to want to do it for me. Then, look at this. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm not even effective or useful anymore for the kingdom. I can't even serve you or minister right. He says it's only going to come when there's this relational forgiveness. He says, then I'll be effective. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. In other words, my tongue isn't singing joyfully about your righteousness right now. I want it to. You know how the Psalms, I think maybe Psalm 42, I'd have to look at which one it is exactly. But the psalmist ends the psalm with, I will again praise you, O God. Psalm's over. And what that means is, he's talking to himself in that psalm, hope in God, he tells himself, hope in God. You will again praise him. You will again praise him, right? And then the psalm ends, and he's still telling himself that. He says, you will again praise him. And so what the conclusion is, by the end of that psalm, he's still not praising, is he? And the understanding is that praise is what the man of God wants the most. And sometimes suffering and unforgiveness and sin will take that away from us. He says, I'm not even singing to you. I'm not even praising you. He says, verse 15, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. I want to praise you again. I want to sing. I love to sing. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. I don't even have anything to give you, because my faith in you is the only thing that has justified me through you, justifying me through my faith in you. You are not pleased with burnt offering. There's no physical offering I could give you. The sacrifices of God, here's what you want, God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, this is going to have impact on the nation. This is the before. Let's turn to the after. Psalm 32. I wish I could just sit here and meditate with you more. Feels like we're just always moving fast. Psalm 32. How blessed, look at this, of David, a maskil. This is the after. The title that's here, that's the not inspired title, is You Forgave the Iniquity of My Sin. And that's exactly what's happened. Look at what he says here. Ready? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. Remember he said that? Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you. That's what he did. He confessed. My iniquity I did not cover up. I said, here's what he said. I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let every holy one, he's saying, look at my life now, and you should do the same thing that I did. Let every holy one, are you a holy one? In Christ, we are positionally holy. Remember Peter? He didn't need to take a bath. He just needed his feet washed because he was already totally clean in Christ. But this is a holy, these are to the holy ones. This is to us who know Christ. Pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will give you insight and teach you in the way that which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. This is his words to you. This is instruction to you who now should follow in his footsteps of confessing your sin, right? And so he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who turns, who trusts in Yahweh's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh, rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There is a great difference between not having that forgiveness from God and having that forgiveness from God, isn't there? And so we see that this is the great position that we are in now. And we get this great forgiveness. And Isaiah 1, come now and let us debate your case, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. This is the salvation, this forgiveness that we receive. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And so Isaiah 43, I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 55, call upon me. He says to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 44 says, I have wiped out your wrongdoings like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 31, obviously the new covenant and the forgiveness that his people have in Christ. And so we have this great forgiveness from Christ, but we have to live in this way to positionally to ask for forgiveness positionally on a regular basis. And listen, just my encouragement to you, if you live with a failure to confess and acknowledge your sin on a daily basis, you will have this lack of joy. You'll have a lack of peace. You'll have a lack of usefulness. Your relationships will suffer, and you won't be as effective as God wants you to be for his name's sake. But then number three here is, this is what I want to focus on for the rest of the time. And that's our responsibility to practice. Go back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6. And this is our responsibility to practice forgiveness. It's really important that we spend some time here, because again, it will hinder our sin, hinder our forgiveness, and it will hinder our ability to have fellowship with God. He says here in verse 12, forgive us our debts. And then he says, as we have forgiven our debtors, or in Luke's gospel, for, because we have forgiven our debtors. And so he is, it's as if he's saying to God, forgive me of my sins so that I can have relational intimacy with you, full fellowship, joy, peace, effectiveness for the kingdom. And listen, I want to tell you, God, that I have forgiven those who have maybe offended me, or I have forgiven those whom I had relational strife with, so your blessings can come fully into my life. Now, this is the story of so many places that we can look at in the Bible. What about the book of Philemon? The whole book of Philemon is about forgiveness. The entire book. Now, it's a very short book, but it's about forgiveness. Paul is sending back one of his servants in whom he's led to Christ so that he can have forgiveness from his owner that he ran away from. And Paul says, he says, count his debt to my account. And whatever he did, I'll repay it if you need something. He says, count his debt to my account. Forgive his debts, how he's transgressed against you, right? And what's so important here is that this affects us. Unforgiveness will affect us dramatically. Acts 8:23 says, it calls it the gall of bitterness and the bondage of unrighteousness. And so gall is poison, and bondage is slavery. Unforgiveness is poison to your own soul, and it's slavery to your soul. And many of you guys have felt that, right? You can live in a place of unforgiveness, and it just feels like you have this poison in you and this bondage. He says in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This grieves the Holy Spirit also. He says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. So it's poison to your own soul. It's bondage to your own soul. And it grieves the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of you. That's a terrible way to live, isn't it? That's a terrible way to live. Now, there's also confusion, and I want to help us with this with the rest of the time. How do we go about this in our lives? Because I want you to be free with your forgiveness. I don't want you to be stingy with it, like, let me analyze if I'm going to give forgiveness here, right? You're just living in bondage and just kind of making it look better. You're dressing up the poison, and it's still killing you, but it looks pretty. There's no point to live like that. Now, at the same time, though, listen close. You don't throw discernment out the window. Okay? I think that's why so many Christians are confused and why so many churches just convolute the teaching into like this one big jumble that you can't parse out and figure out what are the rules here, because there's no doctrinal categories that come along with anything. We need to have categories within this doctrine of forgiveness that give us clarity, that help us understand what the Bible teaches here. We are to be lavishing our forgiveness because I want you to be free. I want you to be having the joy and the peace and the effectiveness of God. I want you to have love. But I also want you to be careful in the fact that I want you to have discernment so that you aren't pulled into sin yourself. Okay, I don't want you to be like, I'm living in the, I work the forgiveness patrol here, but I also don't want you to be pulled into sin yourself. Again, I've recommended it last week, but this book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, I think is a great book for everybody to read. So let's look at these categories, because I want to help you now for the rest of the time, okay? The first category we talked about regarding forgiveness is believer to believer when there is repentance. Write that down. Believer to believer when there is repentance present. Okay? Because I want you to be free here and I want you to know what to do. Because so many times people are like, I want to forgive. I want to be done with this. It affects me so much. It distracts me. It consumes me. I go into this place mentally when I'm at home or in my bed and I'm just, you know, I'm by myself, or it affects my relationships. I want to be free of this. I don't know exactly how to navigate this. And I understand that. I do understand that. So that's why I want to help you for the rest of the time. Okay. My trust here is that you do want this. At this point, I'm not convincing you any longer that you want it. I trust that you do. I just want to help you navigate how. Believer to believer when there is repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Okay? Turn to Matthew 18. We have a number of places here in Matthew 18 that help us. Okay? So we understand that there is the passage on church discipline. And that is starting in verse 15, okay? If your brother sins, look at this, go and show him his fault. This is the rules of the church, okay? This is church discipline. Go and show him his fault. That's step one. And that's between you guys. I mean, it might involve us but as elders, but it's in between you all, okay? If someone sins against you, you go show him his fault. Now I said, and I'll bring it up in a minute, but it's not every little thing that we have to go and point out, okay? We'll talk about that in a second. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. That's a big deal, right? Because we oftentimes want to jump ahead or involve others or gossip about it first, right? So this is what we have to repent of and take heed to. And then if, look at this. If he listens, implying repentance, you have won your brother. It's over. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, using Old Testament quote there. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so there's a condition here of, if there's no repentance, we got to keep moving forward here, right? We're not talking about that yet. We're just talking about if there is repentance. And so this is the idea here. And so then Peter says, look at verse 21. He came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that sinned against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say seven, but what? 70 times seven. There's references to Old Testament reasons why Peter is saying this. It could also refer to, I think, Daniel's timeline. Basically, Jesus is saying to the very end of everything, you just keep on forgiving. But what we can take right now is the fact that Jesus is saying, if your brother or sister in Christ has sinned against you and has repented, you continue to forgive an unlimited amount of times until the very end of your all's lives. That's easy. This is the easy part, right? And then he gives a parable to show how terrible it would be if you didn't do this. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. This is God who is being pictured in that case, slaves being his people. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, the word there is myriads. It's an unpayable, unlimited amount. Okay, it's using 10,000 here, but the is the highest Greek, the number in the Greek that you could possibly use. This is an unpayable debt, i.e. your sin before God, in your offense towards him and before your salvation, you have no way of paying that debt. You will be in hell forever if you do not receive forgiveness from Christ, because your debt against an infinitely holy God is unpayable. You have no way out apart from Christ. So when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him, verse 24, look at this, owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, That's us. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had until and repayment be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and he was prostrating himself. This is the confession that comes along with salvation before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay everything. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Unpayable debt, totally wiped out, totally forgiven. That's salvation, right? And so then that slave, he went and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 3 months' wages, very small, seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. His fellow slave fell to the ground, was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you, indicating repentance. And he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owes. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened there, he was deeply grieved, came, reported it to the Lord, then summoning him his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Again, this is in stark contrast to some of the other parables in which the servant is thrown out into utter darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This torturers here, this is the discipline that comes from God to a believer who's already been forgiven and is now being unforgiving of towards other people in the church. This is discipline. This is not hell and punishment, eternal punishment. And so what you again are seeing, the unforgiveness that you have towards your brother, which by the way is clearly the context of what Jesus is talking about. When your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? And then Jesus gives this parable about forgiveness. It is a believer being unforgiving towards a believer who is repentant. And he says there will be discipline in your life. Again, the lack of joy, the lack of usefulness, the lack of peace in your life. This is the penalty that comes with it. And so look at this. Verse 35 again gives us the context. My heavenly Father will also do the same for you if each one of you does not forgive his what? Brother. These are believers. From his where? His heart. Believer to believer in the church. Total forgiveness, never bringing it up again or used against them again when there is repentance. This is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Now, and by the way, this has to be the heart attitude as well. Now, let me tell you the second category here. This is the believer to believer where there is no repentance. This is a hard one. Now, here's what ends up happening. You have church discipline that takes care of it. So you have believer to believer, there's no repentance. Okay, take two or three more. One or two more, I mean. And then you go to, okay, there's no repentance. Now we bring it to the church. That's an organized way. It involves the elders to a members meeting, just involving the members of the church. The whole church goes after this sinning believer. If they don't repent, then they are characterized as an unbeliever because believers, 1 John says, with the Holy Spirit will repent of patterns of sin. So looking like this person's an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love them and want to go after them, but that just means that they're not part of the church, which is by definition the believers. And so now unrepentance leads to that. And it also it leads to some down the line consequences, and I'll get there in a second. But here's how you work in that situation. Believer to believer, no repentance. You must forgive in your heart completely, 100%. You have to forgive in your heart. And so you do everything you can to help this person in repentance. But if there is no repentance, you have an attitude of forgiveness, but you understand that the reconciliation won't be there. Have you ever tried to coexist with someone who has failed still to repent of their sin? That's so obvious. You forgive them from their heart, from your heart, but I mean, how does it work hanging out with them? Because you feel like you're compromising. Because why? They're just not repentant. They don't see their sin for what it is, and they're not repenting. So the reconciliation there is hindered. Now you say to yourself, well, how is this the way that God works? Absolutely. Because when was there reconciliation between you and God? When there was what? Repentance. When is there reconciliation relationally between you and God after salvation? When there is what? Repentance. It's exactly how it works. Forgiveness is conditional. So don't allow anybody to tell you anything different. It's conditional. You forgive in your heart, but there can't be the full reconciliation. This is the gospel even. Have you ever tried with a so-called believer? Your conscience is convicted the whole time. Which is, by the way, if your leaders tell you and help you through this process of church discipline and someone is sent out from the church, leaves the church excommunicated, don't go hang out with those people like they are not being called to repent. The Bible says don't even eat with them. And so you forgive from the heart, but your task now in that relationship is evangelism. It's not the same as it was before, or else what you're essentially saying is the church, what they're saying, I don't believe it and I'm not on board with it. Or you're saying, I'm okay with this person's sin and I'll just live like they're not actually, like they haven't committed that sin. That's the most unloving thing you can do. Whenever you try to outlove God, you actually become terribly unloving. So you have to take that seriously. And so 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat with such a person. Titus says, reject the factious person. And so this is important. Now, you love them in the way in which God calls you to have full forgiveness, love, as though you want to do good to them, which is your part that you can do. The Bible says do good to all men as that's in your power to do, and especially the household of faith. You want to do good, but there can't be the full reconciliation until there's repentance. That's why you feel that separation between people who have lived in sin or hurt you or violated or who have sinned so grievously and they have never repented, right? Because there can't be. Because why? Because you feel like you're compromising, right? And now listen to this. You say, well, what good should I do? Well, this is the category of good that God does to this unbeliever. They're now in that same category. What does Matthew 5 say that God does to the people who are not repentant of sin? He says he provides for them rain. He provides for them food. He does good to them in hopes that they will what? Repent. So he can offer them forgiveness completely. He does good to them. And that's the same way in which you act towards those who are unrepentant, especially as we get there in a minute, to unbelievers who can't repent. You do good to them. You forgive completely 100% in your heart because you will have no part of having distance between you and God. You won't live like that. You want to have such close fellowship. You refuse to have bitterness. You're free. You have something far more enticing that you're after, which is the fellowship, nearness to God, usefulness for his kingdom, peace, joy, love in your heart. You want complete freedom. So you fail, you refuse to have bitterness in your heart towards this person. You're going to live free in the Lord. You fully forgive, but there can't be reconciliation until there's repentance. And so you do good to them. Evangelize, help, talk to, encourage, point to the Lord. If they're hungry, feed them, right? But the reconciliation is not there. And so this is the no repentance. And so now this is important because we have to live like this. Now I want to tell you this, that this is not going to be, we're almost done here. This is not going to be every situation. When it comes to believer to believer, it's not that you have to point out every little thing that's going on in somebody's life. Okay? Because you have to understand, you got to give grace and you have to allow the Lord to work over time, right? So you don't want to be overbearing, like father's instructions to their kids. Fathers don't provoke your children to anger, your sons to anger, lest you discourage them, right? Or the instruction of the fact that you need to give time for people to repent. And when people repent in the church, you need to restore them gently, lest they become discouraged. You don't need to just be overbearing on people's sins, because here's what we would be doing. We would be living in church discipline 24 hours a day, right? Okay. And you, if every little sin against you is counted. Now, someone came up to me last week and said, no sins are little, right, Pastor Sam? I said, you're right. I said, no sins are little. But there's a category that goes into blatant, unrepentant sin that not only offends you, but is now hurting the church and others. Just make it a rule. If it's just about me, I'm never going to defend myself. I'm not going to point it out. Let them have time. And I'm learning this, and you guys are learning this, I'm sure, as well. Let God deal with this. This is where Proverbs 19 comes in. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It is to his glory to overlook a transgression. This is where Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is where 1 Peter 4 says, love covers a multitude of what? Sins. So you have to don't point out every little thing. But it does mean that if there is a grievous sin that needs to be brought up because this person needs to repent, it's hurting the church. You need to go to them. If there's repentance, there's full reconciliation. There's always forgiveness in your heart. Now, the Bible says if you're praying at the altar and you realize that someone has something against you, which might be because of what you did to them or what they did to you, it could go both ways there. The issue is that you want there to be reconciliation. You do everything you can so that your worship to God is full. But it just won't always work out that way. Now, let me just give you one more category. First Peter, Second Peter 2, it talks about the fact that God willingly lets us suffer for our own growth. So sometimes we are unjustly, what feels like unjustly, unfairly treated by others, and that's the primary way that God grows us. And so sometimes we just endure that and entrust ourselves to God, right? Go, just turn there for a second. Second Peter chapter 1. I just want to exhaust this. We're on the way out. Second Peter, chapter 1, and really, I want to point this out to you, and then we're going to go back to 1 Peter. But look, so he talks about how we are to have this self-control, look at this verse 8, chapter 1. We're to be useful. We want to be useful and increasing. Look at this. We don't want to be useless in chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want to be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. And so in this, if we don't want to be unfruitful, if we don't want to be useless, if we don't want to be nearsighted, he says in verse 9, then we have to not forget, look at verse 9, that we have been purified from our former sins. And we want to be diligent to make our calling sure. And that goes back to even verse 6, then having self-control. Verse 5, moral excellence. And so we have to understand that this affects our usefulness. This will affect our assurance. We need to pursue this, remembering that we've been forgiven. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just want to point this out to you real quick. Look at verse 19. It says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know this? Listen now. This pleases God. When you bear up under sorrows and suffer what feels like an unjust suffering, when someone's treated you in a way that you don't feel like you deserve, but you bear up. He says in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For this, to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd overseers of your souls. Right? This is important here, that we recognize God calls us sometimes to suffer in a way that feels unjust. It pleases God when we entrust ourselves to him. And I believe this is the primary way that God grows you. When you suffer unjustly. And you can't really do anything about it. It's not necessarily big enough to bring up and pursue. But it just feels like you're suffering something that you feel like you don't deserve. Now, of course, all of us are sinners. And you have to entrust yourself to God. He can't grow you when you suffer for what you did in your own sin, can he? I mean, he does, because he sanctifies you. But you know what? Now you're healing from what you deserve. And you've got to repent, and you're all messed up, and it takes you a while to even get back to ground zero. When you suffer because of the sin that you have committed, that's the discipline of the Lord. But when you suffer for something that you feel like you haven't, just let it go. God's growing you. God's growing you. Now, let me point out this last one here. And this is believer to unbeliever. Believer with an unbeliever. Okay? Now, here, what you have to understand is that, again, you are being called to forgive from the heart. But there can't be what? What? Reconciliation. Fully. Why? Because there's no repentance. And this one is even harder because there can't be any repentance until they are saved, until they pursue Christ in salvation. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 7, that they can have what? They can have worldly sorrow. But not any kind of godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry for what I've done, but I'm not repenting because I've offended God. And so this is the unbeliever who has not pursued forgiveness towards God. You can't forgive from You can't be reconciled. You can forgive from the heart. Now, this is important because I know some of you are in situations where you have unbelieving family members, and they probably hurt you a lot. I get it. They probably hurt you a lot, and you're trying to say, I'm trying to forgive. I'm trying to be so forgiving. I'm trying to do what I need to do in order to kind of work this out, but it's so difficult. And that's because you can't have reconciliation because there's no repentance, but you can have full forgiveness in the heart and try to do good to them like the Lord does to unbelievers. But the reconciliation won't be there until there is repentance. And so you need to have this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says not to be bound with unbelievers. There's not to be fellowship light with darkness. There can't be. What fellowship has light with darkness? Right? And so you have to forgive from the heart, but you can't be reconciled. And your goal there is for them to repent to God by realizing their offense towards him, therefore being saved. And when there's repentance, there can be full reconciliation. Okay? So let's close here and ask the Lord to help us to live this out. Father, there's so much more that I could say about all these situations. Lord, I just think about even the one that we just talked about and the unbeliever and the believer. Lord, we so badly want to have a relationship that coexists, standing upon the gospel. But we can't compromise our conscience. We can't compromise our conviction from the Word of God. And there can't really be any full reconciliation, relational reconciliation, until there's repentance. And Lord, you need to grant that repentance in the heart of unbelievers. But yet, Lord, I just pray for the people who are in that situation. Lord, that they would forgive completely and fully from the heart, inside their own hearts, that they would do good, seeking for people to be restored to you, that they wouldn't be bound anymore in slavery, that they wouldn't be bound anymore in confusion, that they wouldn't be poisoned anymore with bitterness, that they would be free and useful for you. And yet, Lord, even though there can't be full reconciliation, that they would pursue the repentance that will bring it about by helping people come to saving faith. Lord, I pray for our church that we would be a forgiving place, that we would be a gracious place, that we wouldn't be hypercritical of each other, Lord, but that we would help each one another grow. And when we are offended, that we would overlook when we can, if it's about us, or Lord, if it's something small, trusting that you're working, Philippians 1:6, in our hearts and bringing about this growth in us. And Lord, when we need there to be confrontation and rebuke, that Lord, we would be eager to repent, and then Lord, that we'd be eager to forgive. Lord, let us follow your rules in this so that we can honor and glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.